Our series through the Gospel of John brings us this morning to chapter 5, verses 19 through 30, which read, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Unquote. That's John 5, 19 through 30, 12 verses, in English translation, 308 words. In those 308 words, the Father is mentioned by name 8 times, the Son 10 times. Moreover, the Father is referenced by pronoun an additional 7 times, and the Son by pronoun an additional 22 times. So altogether, in 12 verses, the Father is spoken of 15 times, and the Son 32 times. In 308 words, 47 of the words designate the Father and the Son. This is a passage about them, about their relationship. Listen again to verses 19 through 23. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, so that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." It's about their connection, their relationship, and what that means to us. He, the Son, or if you like, they, the Father and the Son, are going to raise the dead and judge them. Verses 25 through 28. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." I would summarize this very dense passage by saying it's about the relationship between the Father and the Son, and as it relates to us, about resurrection and judgment. In other words, in light of the relationship between the Father and the Son has the power and the right to resurrect and to judge. So what? What do we do about that? The point, practical point for us, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That's the take-home message, the to-do. Practically, personally, you want to hear the Son's word, and you want to accept it, regard him as truthful, which, because of the union of the Father and the Son, is stated in this text as believing in him who sent me. You believe the Son, you're believing the Father. You don't believe the Son, you're not believing the Father. It's that kind of thing. If you believe the Son and the Father who sent him, you will have everlasting life. You pass from death into life. We start off dead, spiritually dead here. If we don't hear the Son's word and believe the Father who sent him, we remain dead for all our lives here and into hereafter. On the wrong side of the resurrection equation, bound for the resurrection of condemnation. Verse 28. But if we hear his word and believe in the one who sent him, we shall not come into judgment, but pass from death into life. Verse 24, this puts us on the right side of the resurrection equation. Verse 28, we will hear his voice and come forth to the resurrection of life. If you want the resurrection of life, listen to the Son. Believe the Father who sent him. That's how you get there. If you do not listen to the Son, which is to not believe the one who sent him, that will bring you to the resurrection of condemnation. And don't go there. You don't want that. So hear the Son's words. Believe the Father who sent him. Embrace life here and hereafter. That's the message conveyed by Jesus' 308 words in these 12 verses, which are admittedly pretty dense. Happens a lot in the Gospel of John when the action fades into the background and the dialogue, or more often monologue, comes to the foreground. Without the framework of activity, the words can sort of pile up, and it's easy to get overwhelmed by them. What I'm talking about is when something's happening, like John 4, the woman at the well, or John 9, the healing of the man born blind, or John 11, the raising of Lazarus, when something's happening, even though Jesus says incredible things, there's enough action, enough plot to sort of carry us along. We may not thoroughly understand what he says, but at least we have a sense of what he's talking about. At least with the woman at the well, we know he's talking about true worship. At least with a man born blind, we know he's talking about blindness and sight. At least with Lazarus, we know he's talking about the resurrection. We may not comprehend what he says, but we are at least in the ballpark, oriented enough to understand what it is we're not understanding him about. The action provides enough framework to put us in the realm of, in the memorable words of Donald Rumsfeld, known unknowns. That is, we know what it is we're not understanding. But when the action ebbs and the words flow, we can lose even that mooring and find ourselves adrift in unknown unknowns. As we have observed before, and we'll have occasion to do again, the way John relays the words of Jesus involves a dynamic mixture of simplicity and profundity. In the Sermon on the Prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, I called it crystal clear and dizzyingly deep. I enjoy others' attempts to describe this quality and recently came across 20th century scholar Wilbur M. Smith's description of John's gospel as strangely glowing. Strangely glowing. I know what he means. But describing the effect is one thing. Being immersed in it is another. And John did not write his gospel so we could admire or ponder his prose. He wrote it that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. Chapter 20, verse 31. So today, for the first time in this series, we are going to plunge into the words. We're going to disregard, for the most part, the external activity and devote our attention to the meaning of a small portion of what he says. The Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And Moses, tending sheep in the desert, could have ignored that, just led his sheep in the other direction, away from the strangely glowing bush. But he didn't turn away from it. He went up to it. I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Likewise, we're going to attend what Jesus says, and if not answer, at least consider the question, why the words strangely glow? In order to do this, we have got to limit the scope of what we're talking about. The constraints of time and attention dictate this. There are 308 strangely glowing words in our passage, a veritable mountainside of burning bushes. No use rushing from one to another to try to take them all in. Consider verses 25 through 27, which I will read with the punctuation. Most assuredly, comma, I say to you, comma, the hour is coming, comma, and now is, comma, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, semicolon, and those who hear will live, period. For as the Father has life in himself, comma, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, comma, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, comma, because he is the Son of Man, period. That's just three verses. Two sentences. But it's way too much. Dropping verse 25 leaves us with two verses comprising a single sentence. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. That single sentence, spanning verses 26 and 27, contains five propositions. Five distinct burning bushes. One, the Father has life in himself. Two, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Three, he has also given him authority to execute judgment. Four, he, the Son, is the Son of Man. And five, the granting of inherent life and judgmental authority to the Son of is because he is the Son of Man. In order to anything like adequately consider these words, we will limit ourselves to one of these propositions. We're not going to take a whole sentence. We're not going to do a whole verse. It's just too much. They're too big. We're going to take one proposition, one phrase, and consider why it strangely glows. We will pause and remove our sandals before the proposition, the Father has life in himself. Those are the opening words of verse 26. The Father has life in himself. In technical terms, that phrase is the subject of the subordinate clause, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. But that clause is too much, involving not only the Father having life in himself, and the Son having life in himself, but the Father granting the Son to have life in himself, no less than three burning bushes in a subordinate clause. And that's too many. We will attend to one. The crystal clear and dizzyingly deep proposition that the Father has life in himself. Now, in this process, we're going to get a bit theological and a bit philosophical. And I know that causes some to be bored or intimidated or whatever. If you're inclined to that sort of response, I encourage you to do your best to set it aside. The simple fact is the Son is telling us something very important about the Father. And it is to your benefit to hear his word and believe that the Father has life in himself. But what does that mean? It means he is inherently in and of himself alive. He is the source of his own life. As are many things about God, this is perhaps most easily understood by way of contrast. If you're here this morning, or if you're listening to this by some other means, you are alive. You have life. Congratulations. No small accomplishment and highly significant. However, you do not have life in yourself, which is to say, your life depends upon other things. Many, many other things. Depends upon having parents and being born. Depends upon having air and water and food. It depends upon your heart beating and your blood flowing and your lungs expanding and contracting. Moment by moment, your life depends on a myriad of things. But even granted all those things, you can still die. Your body may be functioning fine. You can have all the air, water, food you need and still get struck by lightning, bit by a snake, hit by a truck. We won't go through the morbid list. The point is, our lives are utterly dependent on things beyond our control. We have life, but not in ourselves. We don't own it. We don't control it. Our lives are contingent, dependent on innumerable things within us and around us. The Father has life in himself. He didn't get it from anywhere else. He doesn't owe it to anyone else. It doesn't depend on anything else. He has life in himself. He is the source of his own life and of all other life. So, let's talk about holiness. God is holy. Amen?
Amen.
Yes. Amen. But what does that mean? Many people, believers as well as unbelievers, think of holiness in terms of moral purity, good as opposed to evil, holier than thou. This very common understanding is a misunderstanding in biblical terms. The elemental biblical concept of holiness is not about morality. It's about difference. It's about distinction. It's about the separation of things or realms. The moral implications are secondary. They flow from the essential idea. For example, in my misspent youth, I had a bunch of drug paraphernalia that was holy. It wasn't good or moral, but it was holy in the sense that it was set apart, dedicated to a particular thing. It was different from all my other stuff. That's the basic idea. But let's get biblical. Leviticus 11:44, the Lord says to his people, "Consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." The word translated consecrate there is the Hebrew word kadash. The word translated holy there is the Hebrew word kadosh. You can hear the similarity. Kadash, kadosh. This exists because Hebrew words tend to be formed from three-letter roots, three consonants, which express a basic idea. And then different aspects of that idea get teased out and expressed by various forms and pronunciations of those sounds. The three-letter root here is Kof Dalet Shin. That's Q-D-S-H in our alphabet. Ka-da-sha. Consecrate, Kadash, holy, Kadosh. To show the fundamental idea of this root is distinction rather than morality, consider Deuteronomy 23:17, which reads, "There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel." That is a prohibition against religious prostitution, which was a very common practice in the ancient world. A ritual harlot was a female prostitute for whatever god, and a perverted one, a male prostitute for whatever god. Not going to fly among the Lord's people. So, keeping in mind the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, the Hebrew word for male prostitute, translated perverted one there, is kadesh. And the Hebrew word for female prostitute, translated ritual harlot there, is kadeshah. Kadosh, Kadesh, Kadeshah. They are all from this one root. Why are perverted, impure things like religious prostitutes designated from the same root which describes the holiness of God? Because the fundamental idea is not about morality. It's about distinction, separation, otherness. Religious prostitutes were separated, dedicated, holy to their particular vocation. God is separated from everything, utterly distinct from his creation. So what does the Father having life in himself have to do with this idea of distinction, holiness in this elemental sense? There are only two times the Bible escorts us into the throne room of heaven, brings us to ground zero for God. Once in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6, and once in the New, Revelation chapter 4. And both times, we find angelic throne guardians saying the same thing. Isaiah 6, 3, "And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Revelation 4, 8, "They do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." Amen. Holy, holy, holy. Threefold holy. Does that seem perhaps like overkill? I mean, God is holy. Sure, he's different. Okay. God is holy. Holy. Okay, he's super different. Really different. Okay. But holy, holy, holy? And they never stop saying it. It's going on all the time, forever and ever. How come? Recall, the idea is not moral perfection. It is being other. It is being different. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Different, different, different is the Lord. Other, other, other is the Lord. That's the message. That's the point. How does this relate to the Father having life in himself? His self-existence, his inherent possession of life, is just one way he is utterly distinct from his creation. It happens to be the way Jesus is talking about in John 5, so that's why we're talking about it today. It's our access, our handle on the matter. But it's just one of the innumerable ways God is holy, different, other from his creation. Day and night, they never stop saying it. This strongly suggests we should pay attention to this. Be aware of this all the time. It appears to be the most important thing in the world to know the Lord is holy. Now let's approach this from a different angle. What happens if you don't know that? You missed the memo. Lost sight of the fact that God is holy, different, other. It leads to really big problems. Some angels got confused about this. They got it wrong. And talking about angels, they are, in most senses, immeasurably above us. They're bigger, stronger, smarter, faster, prettier. Any measure you got, they trump us by orders of magnitude. Nevertheless, we and angels are like peas in a pod when you compare us to God. He is so holy, so other than his creation, that the vast difference between angels and ourselves recedes to a vanishing point in light of the difference between we creatures and the Creator. That's how holy, how different God is. But back in Eden, our parents got confused and thought that they could be like God. It doesn't work like that, as they and we have learned the hard way. A failure to communicate about the holiness of God. But they didn't go astray on their own. They were tempted by an angel who'd gone astray, denied the holiness of God, and figured he could be like him. As hard as it is to believe, all the pain, all the suffering, all the waste is because of an idea that stupid. But there he is, Lucifer, Satan, the devil. He became and remains confused about this. In fact, he's irrevocably committed to it. He'll be like God or bust. He's been busted. He's going to be busted. He's busting. Amen. But there's some hard times still before we get to that happy day. His reasoning, his attitude, is described by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Poetic justice. Payday someday for him, but how about us in the meantime? Our text is John 5, 19 through 30. We have, so to speak, cut loose from the context and plugged into just a few of the words. We couldn't consume them all, so we just bit off a portion we could handle, a single phrase, the single proposition, the Father has life in himself. The attempt to digest this has carried us to the edge of the cosmos. Pursuing this single proposition about God has inevitably led us to the most fundamental proposition about God, that he is holy. His inherent possession of life, by the way, aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity is the theological label for that. But in Jesus' words, the fact that he has life in himself is just the tip of the iceberg of his holiness. Just one degree of 360 degrees of separation between God and his creation. We've seen that holiness is not, as commonly thought, about morality, not about good versus evil, but rather about this versus that. It's about otherness, distinction. In our everyday experience, we encounter differences, we recognize distinctions all the time. In fact, we have a holy day, holiday, a holy day tomorrow. It's a different day, a special day. It is not a good day, in contrast to which other days are bad. It's a distinct day, a separate day. Unlike other days, Memorial Day is set apart for remembering, memorializing those who gave their lives while serving in the armed forces. Unlike everything else, God is set apart, threefold holy. This is eternally proclaimed by an angelic entourage, and it is very important for us to understand and, shall we say, accept this. Those who do not understand, which is to say reject it, are destined for a futile quest, the attempt to become like him, which is futile. It's doomed. It's absurd. It is not possible to be like him because he is holy, holy, holy. Amen. It's that simple. Well, since the proposition the Father has life in himself was the portal through which we ventured, in conclusion, let's return through it for some plain, practical, maybe painful too, practical application. 308 words from Jesus in John 5, 19 through 30. Earlier, I summarized them by saying it's about the relationship between the Father and the Son, and as it relates to us, about resurrection and judgment. In other words, in light of the relationship between the Father and the Son has the power and the right to resurrect and to judge. And the Son has told us that is what he is going to do. Verse 28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I realize you may be thinking to yourself, you couldn't care less about aseity, and that's as may be. But you certainly ought to care about that hour which is coming, when you in your grave will hear his voice and come forth. I also realize some may be thinking, but I'm not in my grave. That's reasonable enough. To which I logically and theologically reply, you will be. You may not care about aseity, but it has practical ramifications. Since we lack it, our lives are on loan. And that loan will be called in. It is appointed for us to die. The hour is coming when from your grave you will hear his voice and come forth to the resurrection. But which one? There's two. Not one, not three. Precisely and exactly two. Resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. Plainly, practically, each and every one of us is destined for one or the other of those. Speaking for myself, it's a no-brainer. I'm going to the resurrection of life. Amen. How do I get there? Most assuredly, Jesus said to us, verse 24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The joke, or the irony, is that we can attain something very like aseity. It's not exactly it, because it doesn't work in reverse. We can't go backwards and become eternal, but we can go forward forever. Possess what Jesus calls everlasting life. But we can't grab it. We can't claim it. We can't acquire it on our own. We can only receive it from the one who has it in and of himself. Let's pray. Lord, your words, crystal clear and dizzyingly deep, strangely glowing. Your own description of your word is that it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, would you touch our hearts? We want to hear. We want to believe the Son you sent, which is to believe you. Lord, would you move in us that we might know and delight and live like we are headed for the resurrection of life? And would you move through us that others who are headed for the resurrection of condemnation, that they may know and see and change and follow you to the resurrection of life? Amen.